This morning, we are going to be looking at kind of a part two to a sermon that we did a while back, summing up John 1 through 3 and seeing the theme of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king in John 1 through 3. This morning, we're going to look at how Christ was under attack in his trial and in his crucifixion, how his office of Christ was under attack, and how through his resurrection, he has proven that he is the prophet, priest, and king that we need. And so the first thing we need to do by way of introduction is just to understand once again that when we use the term Christ, we are using it as a title. It's not Jesus's surname, it is his title. So Jesus Christ means Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who God promised would come, who God anointed, and who God ordained to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's what the Christ is. That's who he is. He is the one God promised who would be the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the one without sin who could perform those offices and those duties perfectly, completely, and fulfill them. So if you want to, there's a number of passages we'll be looking at, and you can find that in the outline that was shared in the chat. But if you want to look at a few passages with me, turn to Mark 15, Luke 23, and Matthew 26. We're going to begin in Matthew 26. Towards the end of the sermon, we'll look at Mark 15, verse 1, and kind of in the middle, we'll be looking at Luke 23 and 33. So Matthew 26, verse 52 is where we'll start. Then at some point, we'll head over to Luke 23, 33, and then Mark 15, verse 1. And there's a number of other passages, but these are some of the main ones we'll be looking at as we consider Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. You'll remember last time that we spoke on this subject, we looked at the baptism of Jesus and how important it was, because we were looking at the beginning of John chapter 1, where the baptism of Jesus is mentioned. And we talked about how it was at his baptism that the Father spoke, ordaining the Son as Christ. So Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, was announced as the Christ, the one who had the authority to do what the Father had sent him to do. And the Father says, hear him, listen to him. He is my beloved Son. The Spirit at the baptism of Jesus came down in the form of a dove and anointed the Son as Christ. He consecrated, sanctified, and empowered Jesus for that office. And so it is a very key moment at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry that the Father announces the Son and the Spirit descends upon the Son and rests on him at that baptism. Then we have the years of Jesus's public ministry, and we come now to his trial and his crucifixion. And what I would suggest to you is that in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, he is specifically attacked as prophet, as priest, and king. And he triumphs over all of those attacks and proves through his resurrection that he is the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So let's consider, first of all, Jesus Christ, our prophet. And the background to this is that there's a purpose behind the office of prophet. And just briefly, we'll look at this. We need, mankind needs a prophet, okay? We need the prophet because we are all searching for truth. We are looking for answers. We are exploring and learning and reading and watching and bringing things in. We are all hungry for truth. In fact, with the deluge of information that we have, a lot of times we just want to know, okay, what is the truth? One outlet is saying this, one outlet is saying that. I just want to know, what's the truth? Okay. And when we come to the Word of God, we know we read the truth, for it testifies of Jesus, who is the truth. But in the Old Testament, in the leading up to Jesus coming, there were all sorts of prophets that God ordained and commissioned and sent to his people, but they were fallen men. So they performed the office of a prophet, and the goal of that office was for that individual to face God's people and to proclaim God's word to those people. The prophet was to speak on God's behalf to his people. The prophet was to call sinners to repentance and obedience and trust in God. And so God had all these various prophets through the Old Testament that performed that role, for his people needed those prophets, and yet they all ultimately failed, for they could not be the perfect fulfillment of that office. And so God made promise to his people in Deuteronomy 18:15 that a prophet would arise. There was a prophet to come who would perfectly fulfill that office. And so we consider the crucifixion of Jesus, and we look here in number one, how Jesus mentions the scriptures of the prophets in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52 through 56. Then said Jesus unto him, and this is taking place in the garden where Jesus is arrested, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So here in the garden, at Jesus' arrest, Jesus understands and knows what is taking place is all taking place according to the perfect timing and plan of God, for the scriptures of the prophets must be fulfilled concerning the Christ. And who is that Christ? It is Jesus. So he is identifying for us that even in his betrayal, even in these events taking place at this moment, in this location in the garden, it's all being done according to the promise God had made, according to the scriptures of the prophets. Secondly, we see the prophecy of Jesus in his trial. So look with me in verses 59 through 66. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against, or which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.'" Here in Jesus' trial, the leadership that is putting him on trial is seeking false witnesses, false prophets, people who will proclaim false things against Jesus. And what they do is they take a prophecy Jesus had made. We studied it in John chapter 2. You remember when he went into the temple and he prophesied that if they were to destroy that temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. And John says he spoke of his body. He was speaking prophetically of his death, his resurrection, for he is the true temple. And so they use that prophecy he had made because they didn't understand it. They use it in false accusation. They actually even twist his words saying that he was going to destroy the temple. They do all of this by way of twisting the words that he had prophesied. And in so doing, they actually take part in the fulfillment of his prophecy, of his words. And furthermore, Jesus prophesies again in verse 64 that they would see him come again in power and authority at the right hand of the Father. He is coming in. Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So we see all manner of things taking place relating to Jesus the Christ as prophet. And they condemn him for that blasphemy, for proclaiming, for prophesying, for being the Christ. We move on in this passage, and Matthew shows us one other area where Jesus is attacked as prophet. And we see it in verses 67 and 68, and this is number 3, the derision of Jesus. And we use that term derision because it means scornful ridicule or mockery. And we read this in verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? You consider that for a moment. That in this moment, the Almighty Son of God humbled himself and come in the flesh, is spit in the face. They spit in his face. They smack him. They beat him. And they mockingly say, Go on, Christ, prophesy for us. Tell us who hit you. He could have done that. But even if he were to do so, would they have received him? Their hearts were so bent on hatred and rejection and rebellion against him, they want him dead. He is attacked, he is mocked as prophet, as Christ, as he goes to his death. Secondly, this morning we consider Christ our priest. And the background to this point is that there's a purpose behind this office. Mankind, even as we have just seen in verse 67 and verse 68, mankind is in sinful rebellion against God. Mankind has rejected God. We are living in our own way. We have gone astray according to our own path. And we are in need of one who will come and reconcile us to God, who will pay for our sins and make us acceptable to God. For there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves pleasing and acceptable and worthy in God's sight. It is only in his love and in his grace that he has done so by sending his Son. And so mankind has a need. And everyone knows they have this need. Mankind is going about suppressing this truth and unrighteousness because they love their sin. They know they're guilty. They feel the guilt and the shame of sin. They know that they're broken. And yet they continue on in what they are doing because they think, if I just get a little bit more pleasure, maybe that will absolve my guilt. Maybe that will make me feel better about myself. And they turn to this thing, and they turn to that thing, and they rush all manner of different places. And they're more than willing to say, oh yeah, Jesus was a great person. But to confess that Jesus is Lord, to confess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the only way of salvation, is a major stumbling block for many. But these are the truths that God has promised, for Jesus is the only one who could fulfill the office of priest. The purpose of the priest throughout the Old Testament was to stand on the people's behalf before God and to speak on the people's behalf, to intercede on the people's behalf, and to sacrifice to bring blood sacrifice for the sins of the people in anticipation of the future sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that would take place. So the prophet stands before the people on God's behalf and speaks God's word, calling them to repentance, calling them to obedience, calling them to trust in the Lord. The priest stands before God on the people's behalf and goes before God and offers sacrifice and offers prayer and intercedes for the people. That was the Old Testament office of priest. Now, Jesus is the promised priest, for God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a sacrifice that would crush the head of the serpent, one that would come and defeat Satan and defeat the power of sin and defeat and overcome death. And God promised through all manner of different pictures, whether it was the Passover in Egypt, in the Exodus, whether it is in the book of Leviticus with the scapegoat, and the Day of Atonement, where that sacrifice was offered on the mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled there for the sins of the people. There's all these pictures, there's all these things that take place, but none of these things, none of these priests that God raised up to lead his people, none of them could fulfill that office perfectly, for they were all sinners. They were all fallen priests. They needed God's forgiveness and atonement for their sin just as much as the people they represented. And what we need as humans is we need one who is a perfect high priest, who has never sinned, who has never done anything wrong, for only through that priest, through that sacrifice, can our sins be forgiven. And so we come to the crucifixion of Christ, and we see how as priest, Jesus is under attack in his trial and crucifixion. Excuse me. In Luke 23 and verse 33, if you look there with me, Luke 23 and verse 33, we read, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Here we have, number one, the intercession of Jesus. What is Jesus doing there on that cross in the pain and the agony of having those nails driven through his hands and through his feet? Having the crown of thorns already beaten into his skull, and as he is pinned there on that cross, gasping for breath, one of the things that he utters on that cross is what? It is a prayer of intercession for the very people who are doing this horrific thing to him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, they certainly knew that they were rejecting Jesus and were condemning him and pinning him to that cross. They knew that. But what he is meaning there is they are blind to the truth of who I am and what I have come to do. They are blind to the fact that I truly am the Christ, and I am dying right now in this moment in their place for their sins. And they are wickedly and cruelly putting him to death in the ignorance and in the rebellion of their sinful hearts. And Christ is praying in amazing love and grace. He's not casting down curses and wishing death upon those who are doing this to him. He is not praying for the evil people to be slain. He is praying and interceding for these people and saying, Lord, forgive them. May they be humbled and broken over their sin, and may they turn to Christ and be saved. Christ offers a prayer of intercession for on the cross for those who are in the act of killing him, that their eyes would be opened, that their hearts would be softened, that they would see that what they are doing in this moment is unjust. And yet Christ is doing this out of great love for lost sinners. Secondly, we see the derision of Jesus. In Matthew 27 and verses 41 through 43, Matthew records this concerning the chief priests and the scribes. It says, likewise also the chief priests, notice that, the chief priests The office of the chief priest or the high priest had become a political thing. It had become a power grab, and it was not being executed in a proper way according to the law of God. And so here there are these chief priests who are looking at the true high priest, Christ, on the cross. And listen to what they say. They're mocking him with the scribes and elders and said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Imagine the audacity to be breaking the instructions concerning the high priest, the office of high priest, and to have these words coming out of your mouth in derision of the true high priest, the sinless Son of God, and to mock him and taunt him and to say, you claim to have saved others, you can't even save yourself. If God really wants you, if God really loves you, then let him take you down from the cross. No, he can't. Don't you see? He is the sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared. And in this moment, he is paying the price for sin. He is executing the office of priest on the cross while you mock him, while you attack him. The rulers, Luke 23, verse 35, it says, the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Luke 23, verse 39, the criminal. Listen to what the criminal next to Jesus says. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." All around him, Jesus is being mocked and attacked, while in this very moment, he is paying the price as the Christ. We see, number three, the salvation of the criminal in verses 40 through 43. Notice what happens after the one mocks Jesus as the Christ. The other, look in verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" What an amazing statement this is. So we have the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers and the elders, and we have a thief on the cross mocking Jesus as priest, mocking him as Christ. And then we have a criminal hanging on a cross next to Jesus and telling the other criminal, no, be quiet. He rebukes him. And he says, "We're up here on this cross dying justly. We're receiving the punishment because we are criminals. We are sinners. We deserve this. This is justice." Imagine the humility of saying that. There's the joke of in prison, what are you in for? And then you get in the story, whatever. This guy says, I'm in for what I've done. I deserve this. But this man hanging between us has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent and is being condemned and punished unjustly. Imagine the humility of a guilty sinner hanging on a cross, confessing the innocence of Jesus and saying, "This man is the Son of God. And Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." just incredible, incredible, as this sinner repents even on the cross just hours before his death and places his faith in Jesus Christ to save him. We see that Christ, our priest, is even able to save. In the moments of his agony on a cross, people are coming to faith and repentance of their sin. Incredible, absolutely incredible. And then we notice the sacrifice of Jesus. And we've made these points many times before, but I'll just draw attention to them briefly. In Matthew 27 and verse 51, as Jesus cries out and gives up the ghost, we read this, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." At that moment, as Christ calls out with his last breath and gives up the ghost, in that moment, the curtain, the veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the rest of the temple complex and everywhere else, that veil is rent in two because Christ has made the full payment for sin. He is the penal substitute. He is the fulfillment of the atonement. He has paid the legal price. That means the penal. He is the substitute. That means taking our place. He is the atonement. That means the satisfaction for the penalty and the price of our sins. Jesus is that perfect penal substitutionary atonement for our sins. And in testament of that, the curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. No man tore that curtain, but God tore that curtain in two, signifying we have access into his presence through the shed blood, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus alone. But we notice also in John 19:30 that on that cross, that last cry before giving up the ghost, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That final statement, "It is finished," tetelestai in the Greek, paid in full. Absolutely amazing. The last words of Jesus on that cross was a legal term. There's no mistake. There's no accident that those words came out. He was intentionally announcing to those guilty who had rejected him, who had crucified him. He was crying out for those who had repented and believed and were walking with him. He is crying out to everyone and announcing once and for all, "It is paid in full through my blood. I am the perfect sacrifice." He is the great high priest who makes possible the forgiveness of our sins and the acceptance and cleansing and forgiveness that we need. He makes us acceptable in God's sight because of what he has done, not because of anything we could do. So the correct response is the response of that guilty thief on the cross who says, "I'm a sinner. Lord, you remember me when you come into your kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel." Finally, we see Christ as our king. We see the background to this office of king. There's a purpose here. Mankind needs a king. We need a king. We need a king because we need justice in our world. We need direction and leadership and protection. We need someone whom we can serve and live for. We need someone to win the battle, to win the war that rages. We need a king who will rule with justice and righteousness and holiness and purity, and who will be the conqueror of all evil. And so God raised up kings in the Old Testament that were pointing to the coming of the true king. And these kings were tasked with ruling over and protecting and leading God's people and ensuring that justice was done in the kingdom and that evil was punished and that good was preserved and protected. That king was to lead the battles against all the nations that raged against God and his people. They were to lead in the forefront of all these things, and yet we see that every one of these kings failed. Yes, there were good kings who did great things by God's grace, but ultimately they were all sinners. And though we have an incredible example like David, we see the sins of adultery and murder. And though we have a wise and mighty king like Solomon who builds the glorious temple in worship to the Lord, yet we see how debauched his lifestyle became. All of these kings, though many of them did good, and many of them did actually great evil in God's sight, none of them were the perfect fulfillment of the King of Kings, who will rule and reign with perfect justice and righteousness, who will win the battle, who will win the war. And so a promise was made to David that a king would come through his line. There was a king coming through the line of David who would establish a kingdom that would never end. And Jesus Christ is that king. But we see very specifically, and Mark highlights this for us in chapter 15, we see Jesus attacked as king. We see the Christ under attack as king. The first thing we see is the trial of Jesus in Mark 15, and we'll look here in verses 1 through 15. Notice how king comes up in this passage. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered, said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Jesus is put on trial, and the first thing Pilate is asking him is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" These are the charges. You know, the chief priests had tried Jesus in their way, but they knew to get the charges to stick with Pilate, they had to make an accusation that would connect with Pilate and move Pilate. Because in Rome, Caesar was king. Caesar was Lord. So they have to take the angle that Jesus is placing himself as a lord in opposition to Caesar and to try to get Pilate to condemn Jesus on those grounds, that Jesus is a king in rival, in rebellion against Caesar. And so Pilate in this trial, he knows what's going on here. he's dealt with the chief priests and the he knows the politics of all of this. He knows the power plays. He knows what's going on, and he knows that Jesus is innocent. He's marveling at the fact that Jesus is standing there as an innocent man and is not even trying to defend himself. But we know he is doing this in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and many other prophecies concerning himself. Jesus is going silently. He's not defending himself. He's not going to try to stop what is taking place. He knows he must be condemned as an innocent, perfect sacrifice. And so Pilate thinks, well, the last thing I can try and do here is to try and weasel my way out of this. I'll offer to the crowd Barabbas, this anarchist who has murdered someone, and I'll offer that man to them, and then I'll offer them Jesus, the King of the Jews. And I'll say, which one do you want? And what do they choose? They choose Barabbas, they condemn Jesus, they cry out, crucify him, kill him, torture him, end him. And so Pilate, crying out, why? What evil has he done? We have a criminal on the cross professing that Jesus is innocent and just, is being slain unjustly. We have Pilate, a Roman, who is crying out, this man is innocent. He is going to be killed unjustly. All of these ones are testifying that he is Christ. And we move on to verses that are truly difficult to read. Very, very difficult to read. Because we come from the trial of Jesus, if you can call it a trial, to the torture of Jesus in verses 16 through 20. And look at how they torture the Christ, the King. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. Roman soldiers who serve a Roman king take Jesus into that praetorium, that place of the soldiers, where a ruler of Rome might have received salutes and praise and honor and homage from these very soldiers. And what do they do to our Jesus? They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, and he took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. What can you even say in explanation of these verses? How can we even begin to try and get our hearts or our minds around that? We can picture it to a degree, but the utter humiliation. How gruesome to have the spittle of these men caked to his face, to have massive thorns drilled into your head with a reed beating down upon your head, to have that robe wrapped around his shoulders, and as the blood begins to clot and that robe begins to stick to his back, to then have it ripped off of him and those rags put back on him. And all the while, they falsely and in fake worship hail him as King of the Jews and bow down before him. as he said in the garden, in that moment he could have called 10 legions of angels. But he endured the suffering. When have we ever faced any suffering, any hardship, anything compared to that? That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ is our example in suffering. We have faced nothing compared to what Jesus has gone through. And he went through that because of his great love for us. Finally, we see the derision of Jesus as king. We see the governor in John 19 and verse 18 through 22, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what do I have written? I have written. See, Pilate, in his sin, actually wrote the truth. He actually did write down Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King. He's not only King of the Jews, he's the King of the world. But Pilate wrote down what was right, and the chief priest, that grates on them because their consciences are guilty. They know it's the truth, and they're suppressing that truth, and they hate that truth. And so they say, don't write that, Pilate. No. Don't say that he's the King of the Jews. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews. They can't bear it. People today do the same thing. They don't want to humble themselves and repent of their sin and confess that Jesus is Lord. They want to have it their way. And so they don't want to do that. They say, well, Jesus isn't the king. I mean, he's a great prophet, and he was a great teacher, and he's to be numbered among all these others. Sure. But they don't want to worship him as Lord, as King of Kings, is the only way of salvation. The soldiers mock him on the cross. Luke 23 records that as they mocked him, they were coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. They didn't get enough mockery in the praetorium. They mock him at the foot of the cross and say, if you're really the king, come on, come off the cross. The chief priests and the scribes, it says in Mark 15 and verse 31 and 32, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may believe, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. All of these attacks were very intentional to trying to discredit or divert Jesus from what he had come to do. To be the Christ, prophet, priest, and king, he had to be sinless, and he had to keep every prophecy from the Old Testament perfectly concerning the Christ. And all of these attacks are either to distract Jesus and say, go ahead, come off the cross, stop being the Christ, and then we'll believe you're the Christ. Or to divert him in some way from doing what had to be done in order for the office of Christ to be fulfilled as prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus went through it all, faced every attack, faced every assault. Is it no wonder that he spent those hours in prayer in the garden before the trial and crucifixion? Because of what an assault would be made upon him from so many angles, and yet what love is displayed in that from that cross, he is crying out prayers of compassion and crying out, ultimately, it is finished. I know we're going on here, but we have to go to one or two last passages in closing in our application. Please come with me to John 18 for just a moment. For our application is twofold this morning. There is an application here for unbelievers and an application for believers. For Christ did not stay in that grave. He was buried and he rose triumphant over the grave, not only defeating sin through his death on the cross, but defeating death through his resurrection. And John 18, we look for unbelievers. Listen closely here, because in his trial, we see something. And then we're going to read some words of what takes place after his resurrection. Listen closely, because this question that Pilate asks is the application question for you. John 18, verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he was not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. By the way, pause. That's flashback to John 3:16 and following, or 14 and following, the prophecy Jesus had made. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king also then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And he goes on his way. In that moment, Jesus clearly proclaims why he has come. He has come to bear witness, to proclaim, to prophesy the truth. And those that hear his voice and hear of their need to repent of sin and believe in him, they become his sheep, they become his followers, and he proclaims that he is truth, and Pilate's response is, "What is truth?" If you are sitting here as an unbeliever and you have heard so clearly conveyed through the passages of Scripture who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and your need of him, because you know you need truth in your life, you know that you need instruction and guidance and truth to live by, and you know that you're a sinner. You know that you feel guilt and shame when you do what's wrong. No matter how much you might become numb to it, or how much you try and excuse it away or cover it up, you know that you are guilty and need some way of being forgiven And you know that you need leadership and direction and someone that will fight for you and stand for you and give you justice. Our world is crying out about justice so much lately. Christ is the just one. Unbeliever this morning, what will you do with the truth of Jesus? John 20 and verse 30 through 31. Following the resurrection of Jesus, John writes these words and he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Unbeliever, come to Jesus this morning. He is calling you through his word. He is convicting you by his spirit. You know that he is the truth. Repent of your sin and confess that he is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king that you need. Believe in his name, and you may know that you have eternal life, that you have been received into a kingdom that is eternal, that your lot is no longer death and hell, but your lot is deliverance, salvation, and life through his name. If you're a believer this morning, if you are a born-again Christian, then as Chris read Luke 24, we're not going to read it again this morning, but notice the believer's response to the resurrected Lord Jesus, the Christ. What do they do as he comes and he displays the evidences of his resurrection to them, and he instructs them again and tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit that had been promised to come, who would indwell them and empower them for service, that they would be witnesses to the nations to proclaim in Jesus' name repentance and forgiveness of sins and salvation through him. Notice the way they live in light of those truths. They worshiped Jesus, and they returned to Jerusalem, that's obedience, with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. What is the believer's response to all these things? As we look at Christ, worship Christ. We've talked about this many times. Worship is not just what we do corporately. It is a life. It is your life in Christ. It is one of service and worship and praise to the Lord. No matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, no matter who you're with, no matter what's going on, you are first and foremost a Christ worshiper. That means there's certain places you can't go. There's certain things you cannot say and talk about. There's certain things you cannot watch, for you worship Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's obedience. There's an obedience to the instructions Jesus has given us in his word. And there's great joy as we walk in worship and obedience to Christ, as we keep him as our focus, and as we continue to worship him wherever we are, praising him, blessing him, continuing on, no matter what goes on in the world around us, no matter what hits the news next, no matter what's trending on social media next, it's the same for us as believers. Worship Christ, live for Christ, obey Christ, and have great joy. For you know death is defeated. Your salvation has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and it is assured. Finally, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, we won't read it, but Jesus makes this promise in his great commission to his followers. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Christ is with us. He will give us the grace and strength we need for everything that we go through this week. So come to him Confess your need. Confess where you've gone wrong this week. Confess when you've trusted to yourself, you've been overcome by fear and anxiety and frustration and anger. And confess, Lord, help me to keep focused on Jesus as I go through all of these circumstances, to live with great joy, for I know whom I have believed, and he is the Christ, my prophet, priest, and king. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we close. Father, what incredible truths we have considered this morning from your word. How it moves us so deeply to study all that Jesus went through in his trial and his crucifixion. As we see his perfect fulfillment of the office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. As he paid for our debt, he paid the penalty of our sins. As he rose triumphant from the grave, as he has won the greatest victory as our king, he defeated sin and death. As he has given us the truth, proclaimed it for us, and left us with the truth that we might serve him till he come. So, Lord, help us. Help us for whatever we go through this week, that we as followers of Jesus would remember who we are in him and in whom we have believed, and that he will keep us until that day when he comes again. And we pray if there is an unbeliever here this morning hearing this message, that they would see their need for Jesus, that they would repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ to save them. They would trust in Jesus to save them, to forgive them of their sins, and to give them eternal life through his sacrifice. We pray this in thanksgiving and joy to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.